There are times when I just feel it necessary to set the record straight. Patrick is not away working. Patrick and eight of his friends went to the mountains for the weekend to play board games. And they're on their way back this morning. They're going to worship with a congregation. But Patrick's a hard worker, and we appreciate that. And Heather, his wife, appreciates it very much. But pray for his safe return along with Caleb. But he's not away working. Having set the record straight, it's good to have visitors with us. And we appreciate your presence. And we certainly pray that the things we're going to talk about are frightful to you. I don't believe in New Year's resolutions. You've known that since the first Sunday we were with you as we began 2015. I don't have New Year's sermons. I don't have New Year's resolutions to set. And therefore, in keeping with that, I don't have a New Year's sermon for you. But I have something else for our consideration. And it's something that will be for both this morning and this evening as we consider something very important. If you'll open your Bibles with me, I'll be reading from the New King James, but if you'll follow along in the translation that you might have, over in 2 Peter, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, just the first a few verses here, verses 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having been given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter is urging the saints to escape the corruption in the world about them. And there was a good reason for that. It's because of what lies after death. And what lies after death are one of two things. Either eternal life or eternal damnation. I think it's important for us to recognize as children of God the absolute joy of what heaven is going to be. And what it's going to be all about. And we're going to touch on that. In fact, that's going to be the bulk of the lesson this evening. But the counter to that is also to recognize the absolute horror of what hell is about. We begin by recognizing the fact that we indeed all, once we reach the age of accountability, are alien sinners. Jesus makes this point over in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, you'll recall this is the great judgment scene being put forth, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This morning we're going to be talking about hell. And we're going to be talking about some of the things that makes or will make hell, hell. And a place we do not want to find ourselves for all of eternity. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We recoil at the idea of the pain that is associated with hell. Jesus speaking in Luke 16, in verse 24, "Then He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." There are a number of times throughout Scripture that flames are used in illustrating the horror of what hell is about. And I suspect the reason is that God wants our finite minds to associate with that which is absolutely terrifying to us. And with the exception of the fact that some of us, myself included, enjoy watching a fire burning and the logs burning and everything that goes with that very enjoyable event, the very heat of hell, the very horror of hell can be indeed represented to us by the idea of fire. Though we may enjoy watching it in a fireplace or in an outside fire setting in a pit, we want nothing to do with it when it comes to our flesh and when it comes to our lives. We recognize that it represents for us pain. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is wanting to get across to us, and that is the sense of pain that exists for all eternity for those who will have rejected the opportunity to walk with God. For those who have turned their back on serving Him and decided to serve what was pleasing to them, even if others might have made it to be some really thoughtful idea, way to live, intellectual thing, nonetheless, it is simply mankind setting themselves against God. We need to recognize that indeed, if we refuse the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ, if we refuse the grace of Christ's death on the cross, there's nothing we can do to make up for it. There's no amount of money we could give to a church. There's no amount of good deeds we could do for those around us, no matter how desperate their circumstance is, and we might do for them. Even if we were to do something that was regarded as being a self-sacrifice to save another person's life, will not offset a decision to not allow the grace of Christ's death to change our lives. And so when we talk about this matter of hell this morning, it is not insignificant. It is the result of those who will walk away from God, even if they're proclaiming God. Even if many of the messages that they present are so in line with what the Word says, but in the totality of their message, it is what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, individuals that thought they were doing God's will and expected God's grace. Jesus said, "I'll say I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." When you look at verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, you see a lot of good things, and yet Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so the damnation of hell can be understood because of these horrors. Hell is the result of individuals deciding not to walk with God. Over in John the 8th chapter, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come by myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father the devil." Now remember, he's talking to these leaders of the Jewish nation, these scribes and Pharisees that perceived themselves to be such moral standards for the nation of Israel at that time. And he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so the question that we have before us this morning is, what makes hell hell? We could present this lesson a couple of times, and in each of those instances present various aspects in answering this question. And so I recognize that with the lesson this morning and acknowledge it. But I want to look at it from a perspective that we probably have thought about, but maybe not thought about it very often. And that is that it may simply be the fact, and I don't know that I should have used the word simply, it may be the absence of love that's going to make hell so horrible. I would imagine each and every one of us have had a point in our lives, even the youngest of Christians, have had a point in your life where you look at something you did in your past, it can't be undone, it can't be changed, it's there. And you reflect upon it and say, if only I had it to do again. If only I could go and unring that bell. There are probably some of us as well who can look back in a loving fondness in regard to the loss of our loved ones and say, if only I could just talk to them one more time. If only I could just listen to them give me a piece of advice. If only I could hear their voice, what would I give for such a thing? Part of what I'm talking about this morning in the absence of love is my own imaginings of being in hell, with all that I knew about the Word and all the opportunities I had to live in harmony with the will of God, and if I find myself in hell, to reflect back upon the love that is absent from hell. To get a good understanding of that, I think all we need to do is take a moment, and if you want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. All we need to do is take a few moments and take those few verses about love and make them applicable to the question of what makes hell hell. I would suggest to you this morning that one of the things that makes hell hell is this matter, as we first begin the examination in verse 4, of the fact that love suffers long. That is to say that love is patiently enduring the hardships that are around us. Love enables us to find ourselves in inconvenient places and tolerate those inconveniences. It allows us to accept the fact there will be insults that come our way, that there will be things that will injure us, and that we will have the fortitude about us. We will have the forbearance to deal with that because we suffer long. And if love is absent from hell, and I don't think anybody here would argue that love will be absent from hell, then we need to understand that in hell, we ourselves will become the very essence of what is opposite to all that is involved in love, suffering long. We will be intolerably vengeful of all that is around us. And there will be no one or no thing to relieve us of becoming that thing that we would hate, that thing that we would dread, that thing that we would hope we would never be. And it would be for all of eternity. Love is kind. Love is compassionate. Love is benevolent. Those opportunities that you've had in life to show benevolence to someone, to show kindness to somebody, when you went away without a sense of selfishness of, oh, look what I did, but just in the privacy of yourself, you feel good about the fact that you've done something for another and expected nothing in return. If we find ourselves in hell, we will become sadistically cruel. We will become ruthless. And all around us, will be those lost souls who will be doing the same. On this earth, we can think of all the dictators throughout history who did absolutely horrible things to the people around them. And if we lose our souls to hell, we'll be in their presence and we'll be just like them. In the case of love, while love does not envy, we will find that not only do we lack that sense of not envying, we'll accelerate in the idea of being eaten up with a mean-spiritedness. We will be resentful and covetous of some of the most horrible things. It won't be a matter of coveting someone's car or coveting someone's house or coveting someone's clothing or coveting someone's education or coveting something that we might see upon this earth. No, it will be coveting the things that are so vulgar, so disgusting, so contrary to who God is. And we will be that person. And I recognize that as I deliver the lesson this morning, you may go away dismissing everything I say as saying, that was just too much speculation for me on this, in the way you delivered that lesson. And all I'm saying is, if there's an absence, a total absence of love, then it stands to reason that the things that I'm describing in such horrible ways are going to be the natural state of how things are. Love does not parade itself. Love is not self-effacing. Love doesn't try to boost itself. In hell, however, we'll find ourselves to have a swagger like the swagger of others that means absolutely nothing, because it is not because of anything that we have done in kindness to others or in charitable acts to others, but simply for our own self-glorification. Love here on earth among us is not puffed up. We need to find ourselves to be humble people. Oh, we can find ourselves really wrapped up in some earthly things that make us happy and we're glad things are going our way. But I think that we do that even recognizing in a personal sense the humility that we as children of God are to possess. In hell, however, we're going to find that it's going to be vicious arrogance. And again, remember, I'm not suggesting that it's going to be viciously arrogant people around you or around me if we find ourselves in that position. We will become that vicious person. We will become that arrogant person. And I suspect there's nobody here that wants to be known in that way. Love does not behave rudely. Love's gracious. Love shrinks from the thought of doing something that's going to cause embarrassment and discomfort to others in a very real sense. That's us as we walk with God and as we try to have love within our lives. But how about being maliciously coarse? How about finding ourselves to be indecent in everything that comes out of us? In whatever form that our bodies are presented for eternity, they are going to be presented for eternity in heaven, and they're going to be presented for eternity in hell. I think that 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear it's not going to be the physical that we have before us that is mortal, but it will be an immortal body. And we'll carry about that body for all eternity as individuals who find themselves to just be indecent. Besides the indecence of the people around us. And I will tell you that I'm discomforted in even presenting it in the sense of us as the pronoun here. But it's simply a warning to you and I. Love does not seek its own. We're not self-centered. The Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to talk about the dangers of self-centeredness. Love is not self-centered. It doesn't insist on the fact that it's right. Not by the standards of following God's Word, but simply because of who we are. We're right. No, we don't do that. If we recognize that love does not seek its own. We don't demand our own way. We don't pursue selfish aims. We don't seek our advantage in all things. Well, in hell, with the absence of love, I think it will be just the opposite. We'll be concerned for nobody but ourselves. And we'll be battling people that do the same, concerned only for themselves, and they want to override our will. I have no idea how that will work out. All I'm suggesting is that if love is absent, something's going to be going on there that I think is going to be worse than the idea of fire that we can accept and understand with our fleshly bodies. Now, I'm not by any means saying if God decides to put some type of fire in eternity, He'll certainly do that. Though I suggest some of this, or I suspect rather, some of this may simply be terminology for our mortal bodies to understand. Love is not provoked, not easily irritable, doesn't easily lose its temper. You can already follow me where I'm going to go with this. On the other extreme, in the absence of love, what are we going to be dealing with here? What are we going to be looking at? We're going to be looking at that which is uncontrollably vicious, uncontrollably wrathful about everything. And again, one of the things that scares me the most about this is, I'm not, as I'm understanding this, and again, there may be a disagreement how I'm presenting this, but as I'm understanding this, it's not so much of what's going to be going on around me, though that will certainly have its fright. But I will become that which I find so deplorable from the Word of God. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't nurse wrath. That's not necessary to keep it who it wants to be. Love doesn't behave that way. Well, in hell, I imagine there is going to be a smoldering hatred within those who are in hell. No matter what is going on there, that hatred will grow and grow and grow. And for eternity, I can't even begin to comprehend all that will entail. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't make our hearts feel good as children of God to hear of others who have left the Lord. To hear of those that once walked with us and maybe argued with us, disagreed with us, gave us a hard time, etc., now no longer serving the Lord. There is no joy in our hearts at that. And I don't think any child of God will have that attitude. I told you there was always something suspicious about that person, and sure enough, they went off in their iniquity. No, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't take any pleasure in pain or any pleasure in sin that snares someone. In hell, however, there will be a perverseness to the idea of that which is a downfall of others. I exaggerate this only for an illustration, but can you imagine someone like Stalin coming up to you in hell and suggesting he's a better person than you are. With all that you know of how he behaved and how he murdered millions of people. And we could throw in Pol Pot and Hitler and others, Genghis Khan, and go on back through history. And can you imagine that they could come up and compare themselves as being better than you are? Yeah. But with the absence of love, where do we stand? How do we defend ourselves? We would not. Love rejoices in truth. It's glad of truth. There is no truth in hell. There will be no truth to where you can go and anchor yourself over here with the truth. And no matter what's going on around you, you know what the truth of God's Word is, and here it is for you to take hold of. No, it will not be there for you to take hold of. Perhaps, and again, I grant you, this is Joe's perhapsing. Perhaps this might be one of those times that I referenced earlier when you think back to what you know from the Word and what you ignored from the Word and the love of God that was shared with you in the Word, and you can't do a thing about it. You can't cry out, God, I repent of those things that I held so pridefully against you in my life. You'll be involved in one who rejoices not in truth. You'll be one who wants lies, etc. Love bears all things. When we think of love bearing all things, love stands up to any kind of treatment. It's eager to throw kindness on things about us that might seem like the faults of others. We want to protect them. We want to bring about them the love of forgiveness. We want to bring about them the love of God and help to strengthen them. Not in hell. Not in hell. We will want all that is opposite of that if there is an absence of love in hell, and I think we can all agree that there will be. Love believes all things. Believes all things is the idea that it wants to trust. It wants to believe the best about people. We've talked about this in the past, how when we hear of a circumstance, first we want to think about it in all the best ways, not the way it appears to be. But maybe there's something better that we just haven't seen yet. In hell, we'll never want to put a good light on it. In hell, it will always be devoured by sneering cynicism and a repulsion on our part. Love hopes all things. Nothing is hopeless for us today. In spiritual matters, nothing is hopeless. We always have that expectation as long as someone is breathing. We want that hope to be there, that if they're in error, they'll repent of their error. If they're not in the light, they'll come to the light. In hell, there will be no such hope. It will be all despair. It will all be a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. In hell, we will be utterly lost. Love endures all things. It can outlast anything. Anything that wants to break our spirit, when we have love, we're going to stand fast in God and His Word, in a relationship with others in love, and we're going to outdo whatever that problem is. Not in hell. In hell, it will be forever, completely a broken, discouraged, and defeated soul that is in hell. And that's who we will become if that happens to us. Love never fails. True love is unchanging and it lasts as long as we live. And obviously the flip side, and I'll just tell you now, this afternoon's lesson is not going to simply be taking love and flipping to the positive. So we're not going to repeat all of these things in the afternoon service. But we're going to be completely broken. We're going to be completely discouraged. We're going to be completely defeated. And again, my apologies if you think that I've speculated too much. My apologies if you were uncomfortable with using the words us, we, me, you. All I want us to do is recognize hell is a horrible place. And it will be a horrible place. And there are other reasons. So you could come to me and give me other things. And I could tell you, yes, I know there are other things. But I'm simply suggesting that when we see the absence of love, and realize that is a reality of what will be taking place in hell, then we have to realize all that goes with that. And I'm not sorry that this was a negative lesson this morning. And if you go away not thinking of it as a lesson of hope and uplifting, I would encourage you to take these things as a warning so that you can be uplifted, encouraged to walk in the light and avoid hell for all of eternity. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. And the purpose of it is for those who are in the audience who are walking in darkness, that you might repent from that darkness and come to Jesus Christ, that you might be able to walk in the light and have the hope of eternal life and not have that eternity of damnation awaiting you. You can do something about that today. And if you desire to do so, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.